I'd like to thank everybody this morning that does contribute to this community. The choir did an outstanding job, the singers in leading, the folks running the sound, the ladies bringing food in the mornings and stuff. So all those things do make up community. It's sometimes small, sometimes hidden, but we just thank you for that, for your little bit. In chapter 18 of the book of Matthew, Jesus tells his followers, "Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." We're talking this morning about our confession that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And so therefore, this passage that we just read in Matthew 18, verse 19, may not seem to quite fit with this morning's message. However, I believe that it does, precisely because Jesus, in this verse, is describing life shared together and centered on Him. Jesus is telling us what Christian community is and how it operates. And it is in this portion of the Apostles' Creed that we profess our belief in that community. Now, the boundaries that mark out this Christ-centered community, this life, are different from the way people normally mark out the boundaries of their communities. See, in Palestine, for instance, during the first century, things like language, national origin, or even geographically significant places like Jerusalem or the temple were how people defined community. Greek or Roman, Gentile or Jew, free or slave, Samaria or Judea. That's not really all that different for us in the 21st century, is it? But Jesus is talking about belonging to the people of God, of being in the kingdom of God. And that community is not defined by language, location, or economic status. Jesus says that that fellowship is active where at least two believers are gathered together confessing Jesus as Lord. Jesus is saying, where I am, where my spirit dwells, there is the community of God. Which would suggest that an authentic gathering of Christians must have at least three persons in honest dialogue with each other, one of whom is Christ. Clearly, Jesus challenges our need for identity markers and membership rules that define who is in and who is out. I mean, after all, if it only takes two people seeking the Lord for Him to show up, then church buildings, professional clergy, titles, or even anybody in charge other than Christ is purely optional. The only boundaries that mark out this community are those that point to the presence of the resurrected body of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, tying the community of the faithful together across all other boundaries. In fact, I believe Scripture tells us that it crosses even the boundaries of time and space. Two or more here, two or more there, two or more wherever. But all living in the presence of one Christ. Because there is only one Spirit and only one body of Christ. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, Ephesians 4:4. That is the nature of the community described in the Apostles' Creed by the words Holy Catholic Church and Communion of Saints. The Apostles' Creed is actually divided into three interrelated sections. These three confessions in one creed reflects the three-in-one nature of God, the God who is community. The first section of the creed speaks of God the Father in terms of being the creator of everything. The second section speaks of God the Son through His incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, things that only the Son could uniquely accomplish. So we find a short affirmation of God the Father and creator of everything, followed by a much longer piece about our belief in the nature of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. But then it gets a little strange with the last piece, the third section, which doesn't seem to flow exactly like the other two. So in much the same way that Matthew 18 may not seem to fit with the creed, the third section of the creed doesn't seem to fit with the first two parts. The first two sections read like descriptive paragraphs, but the third portion of the creed looks more like a bullet list. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Six seemingly separate articles of confession, not obviously tied to each other. So it almost seems like the authors were being told that the whole thing was getting a little too long and they just needed to wrap it up. Kind of like pastors feel sometimes. So we don't interfere with lunch. So you might get the impression that the third section of the creed is kind of a jumble of leftovers. It don't really fit anywhere else, but somehow they were too important to be left out altogether, so we just formed a list at the end so they'd at least get mentioned. And to add to the muddle, the final section of the creed adds some confusing language for Protestants. Think words like saints and Catholics. Now, I grew up in the Methodist Church, and we recited the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, and frankly, I didn't understand much of what any of it meant. But I do remember thinking, why are we talking about being Catholic? I thought we were Methodists. And we don't actually have saints in the Methodist Church, do we? Again, that's that stuff's for those Catholics, right? Well, let's clear up the word confusion before we can move on. It's pretty simple, really, especially in regards to the use of the words saints. The first official saint, as declared by the Church in Rome, was not until 900 years after the birth of Christianity. So at the time when the Apostles' Creed was being developed, nobody would have thought in terms of a special class of believers officially set apart from the rest of the church and designated as the only saints. In our English language Bibles, the word saints is translated from the Greek word hagios, which basically means God's people, which is clear from such passages as the following. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Acts 9, verse 13. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydia. Acts 9, verse 32. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 7. Therefore, the Apostles' Creed, when it refers to the communion of saints, means the entire body of the faithful, those who through the actions of the Holy Spirit are now members of the body of Christ and therefore God's people. If Christ is Lord of your life, then you're a saint. Simple as that. As to the use of the term Catholic, it might be better translated as universal. See, in its current form, the Apostles' Creed has been found written down as early as 542 AD, roughly 500 years before the first church split between the Roman and the Greek sides of the family. So in the minds of the authors of the creed, there was only one church. In fact, the idea of splitting the church was considered one of the greatest of heresies, which makes me wonder what those early Christians would have thought if they wandered into Leavenworth, Lansing today and found a split between Methodists and Baptists and Church of Christ and Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and a whole host of others. Would it be considered a sin? Would Paul take us to task the way he did the church at Corinth when he looked at the Corinthians splitting themselves off into different groups and demanded, has Christ been divided? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Which is why I have one caution about replacing the word Catholic with the term universal. The change seems to appear in submission to a sort of anti-Roman Catholic bias at times. Instead of using the term to clarify, it's like we want to make sure nobody misses the distinction between the Holy Church we believe in and that Roman Catholic Church down the street. Why not just say Catholic, unless we are for some reason afraid of being identified with our brothers and sisters in Roman Catholicism? Again, we are confessing that we believe in the universal community of believers, not that church and that church and that church and our church, but the one church of God's people. But that still leaves us wondering if all these pieces at the end of the Apostles' Creed are just leftovers, disconnected thoughts, and therefore maybe somehow not as important as the first parts. So let's look at it again. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. First section is about God the Father, who he is and what he does. and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Again, we have a statement about exactly who the second person of the Trinity is and what we believe about his works in our lives. So the third section can begin to make sense if we understand that the series of belief statements made here are the works of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that calls forth the one holy Catholic Church. It is the Holy Spirit that creates and holds together the fellowship of believers, the communion of saints, at all times and in all places. Forgiveness of sins, salvation is tied to the Holy Spirit because no one enters the kingdom without the Spirit, just as Jesus told Nicodemus. It is the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead as the promise of our own resurrection of the body. And the Holy Spirit is the power of life eternal. So just as the opening confesses our belief in the Father and who he is and what he does, and the second portion does the same for our belief about the Son, the third and final piece confesses what we believe about the Holy Spirit and his work. Now, Pastor Jan will cover the rest of the Creed in more detail in the weeks ahead, but this morning, today, we're focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people together on this journey of faith, affirming, I pray, our confession of our belief in the Spirit's work in creating community in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Understand then that Holy Catholic Church and the communion saints are not two separate groups. They are the body of Christ. So what looks like two different confessions then is effectively one, as the Holy Catholic Church is the communion of saints. Or you could say that the Holy Spirit, by bringing those who belong to Christ, the saints, into communion with each other, he, the Spirit, creates the one church, the Holy Catholic Church. And it is the Holy Spirit by which the believing community is formed into the unity of the body of Christ. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. In the New Testament, the basic term translated variously as communion, fellowship, communicate, partake, contribution, common, stems from the Greek root koin. And the fundamental meaning or connotation of the root koin is that of sharing in something with somebody. And in the case of the Apostles' Creed, and indeed throughout the whole of Christian faith, we are saying that we are sharing together in the body of Christ. And that was never meant to be a metaphor, but a reality. A reality that may not make much sense in our limited human understanding of space and time, but a reality in God nonetheless. As church scholar Emil Brunner points out, the Holy Ghost was the mysterious power which made the fellowship into a unity, a single body. We must not rationalize this concept of the body by reducing it to a mere metaphor. And while I don't claim to understand it very well, it seems very clear to me from Scripture that there is only one body of Christ. There is not a separate body of Christ for the first century and a separate body of Christ for the 5th or the 15th century or the 21st century. Only one body of Christ. Jesus said that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And he declared to people, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Matthew 22. And Paul tells us that nothing can ever separate us from the body. "For I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future." Romans 8, verse 38. Neither the present nor the future, neither life nor death. One body of believers called together and tied together by the work of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. God is calling communities, forming communities, equipping communities, and sending out communities into the world in order to draw all of creation into God's holy community. Not separate communities, but one community. To think in terms of one community, of one church, is difficult for us because we're so conditioned by our culture to think in terms of the individual. Individualism, self-fulfillment, and personal freedom, those are the identifying markers of the American culture. It's almost as though we think me, myself, and I constitutes a community. And so we see in all of life, including our relationship with God, from within the framework of the isolated individual. All aspects of spiritual life, including salvation, are confined within the limits of me and a one-on-one relationship with God. But there is another theme running through the Bible, one that sounds strange to us, and that is the idea of communal salvation rather than individual salvation. So the story of the Old Testament is God rescuing the nation of Israel. Jesus comes to save the people of God. God is calling a people to himself rather than just an individual. And it must mean something that Jesus says where two or more are gathered. The Apostles' Creed, with its proclamation of one holy church and a communion of saints, pushes against understanding salvation as solely an individual transaction between me and God. What message are we truly supposed to hear in the Genesis accounts of Cain's pathetic excuse about not being responsible for his brother? Does there not seem to be hanging in the very air God's unspoken and emphatic yes to Cain's, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What if my salvation is dependent on you? And what if your salvation is tied to me and mine? What would a church look like that was living as a community that believed that we all rise or fall together? God is community, and so are we. At least that's what we confess we believe. Which is why this piece of the Apostles' Creed is so important for us, and perhaps why it might be a completely radical change in the way we do church fellowship in the 21st century. There is compelling evidence to suggest that the denominational model of doing church is collapsing, and has been since the 60s. So perhaps in the not-too-distant future, there will no longer be Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Catholics. Maybe, just maybe, God's Holy Spirit is helping to tear down those walls in order to bring the people of God back into one community. As we look toward the future, I think we should keep in our minds the words of Emil Brunner that he wrote back in the 50s, even before the mainline church memberships were beginning to collapse. He wrote, "Here lies the essence of the New Testament ecclesia, the oneness of communion with Christ by faith and brotherhood and love. With or without the churches, if necessary in opposition to them, God will cause the ecclesia to become a real community of brothers. Whether the churches yield to this recognition or, on the contrary, blind themselves to it, will determine the question whether or not they have a future. The people of God are the people living in the coming of the kingdom of God, and so therefore we're called to be people of the future." Perhaps now it is time for us to re-embrace the truth of the Apostles' Creed and to live out the reality that Christians divided against other Christians is not the biblical model. And it's not what we confess when we recite the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, no matter where it is or what language it speaks. And we believe in the communion of saints, those that are with us now, those that have gone before us, and those who are coming. That great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:1. And all in the one eternal body of Christ, with Christ as the head, held together by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, wherever and whenever two or more are in communion with Christ and with each other.